Well, it's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bible to the second psalm. The second psalm. One of the best ways that I know to introduce our study this morning is just simply to read the text. This is a powerful text, and I am going to make an effort to try to cover this chapter because it is a segment of study. The thought is the same essentially throughout, broken up into a basic outline, and we want to try to look at that. Verse number one, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate or plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, and the Lord will have them in derision. Then will He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish in the way. For His wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are they that take refuge in Him. Now you would think that the writer, writing over 1,000 years or about 1,000 years before Christ came, had us in mind. The point is that this passage is quoted, at least portions of it, in the New Testament, and application is made to the coming of the Christ. And when we look at the political arena in which we live, most of us, no doubt, might express some unhappiness with things that are. We might look at the economic realm and say, well, things are not pleasant really there either. And we might look at the moral element and say, well, things are just not well with us in the world, and in particular, things are not well with us in the United States. And so we become somewhat alarmed about that. And we watch way too much news, and we get angry with the things that we see and get excited about what the future might hold for us politically, nationally, and economically, and socially, and morally, and we forget that it is God who is in control. And that's what this passage overall says. But to be more specific about the things that it has to say, we break it down simply into a four-point outline. We looked at this last time, and I'm going to try to make more progress in our study today than I did last week. But in this four-point outline, verses 1, 2, and 3 simply talks about man's rebellion, the attitude that man has toward God. And then in verses 4 through verse 6, we see God's response to the expression of man's attitude. And then we note that God has a plan. He always does, doesn't He? And His plan was to save man through the sending of His anointed one, His Son. And then the warning or the admonition is given in verses 10, 11, and 12. How then that the world would be wise to respond to God? Now, that's just it in a nutshell, and it's very simple for our examination. And I want to look at the introduction of this, what I call scene number one, because that's really what it is. It's a presentation of this dialogue between man and God. But the first three verses say, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will notice in this that there seems to be a plotting by those who are in positions of power. What I want to do is, I don't know if you can see well because of the size of this, but this is the New King James translation. And we could look at several of these translations in my Bible program, but that's not the point. What I want us to see is who is being identified. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth, the rulers, these are those who are the participants in this context. But their attitude is, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Some translations, and this is the New King James, and I don't know if the New American Standard does this. I didn't check a lot of them. But I simply wanted to make note who the there is in verse 3. What is it that the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers of the earth want to do? Do away with God. Now, question, do we not see that in the world that we live in? Do we not see that in the economics and the politics and the social elements of the world that we live in this very day? Efforts to make laws that do away with God, to exclude God from every element of our life. That's not anything new. Oh, well, we're back to that. Well, we can go back to here for now. But I just wanted you to see different translations. But you see who the there is. This is the American Standard Translation. It's not capitalized, but some translations try to help us to understand that we're talking about God. And what is it that the nations and the kings and the rulers of the earth are trying to do? Eliminate the existence of God out of everybody's life. Now, that's not anything new. And that's why it's in this text. But there is a specific application made from this text to show that of all the efforts that man over all the generations of time has exerted to eliminate God, he cannot do that. He cannot do that. And you know why? Because God is sovereign. But what we want to see is the plotting, the scheming, the vain, or the worthless things that men try to do to get God out of your mind, out of your vocabulary, out of existence as far as your world is concerned. And this writer addresses that in great detail. Now, I want to call your attention to another psalm. We looked at this one briefly last time, but we did not look at it very extensively, and we don't have the time to look at it as extensively, perhaps, as I would like, even this morning. But if you look at Psalms 94 and read with me beginning in let's begin at verse 3. It says, Jehovah, how long shall the wicked triumph? Now, does that sound like a familiar question to you? Wasn't that essentially the question that Habakkuk was asking? And you'll notice that the psalmist is essentially asking the same thing for the people of God to be avenged. But if you look at verse 4, he said, they prate, they speak arrogantly. All the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Jehovah, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. They say, Jehovah will not see, neither will the God of Jacob consider. Now, you look at that very carefully. What is the attitude that's expressed in this psalm? We do what we want to, and there's not going to be any consequence. Not going to be any consequence. God won't do anything. Is there any teacher back there?
Nope.
All right, we need to inform him. Randy, would you?
It's all dark back there. He should learn that pretty quick.
Okay, well, he'll be back, I suppose. Do we not see that's the attempt here to thwart anything that God does and remove God from any kind of place? Dropping down in that text to verse 16, it says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless Jehovah had been my help, my soul had soon dwelt in silence. Now, the writer is indicating that the world's attitude is, God won't do anything. You can do what you please. God don't do anything. But his conclusion is, if it were not for God, then everything would just go down the drain. Now, in seeing that, that's repeated in the New Testament. We looked at this briefly last time. As the questions are asked about, where is how does the world consider the wisdom of God? How has the world always historically considered the wisdom of God? When you go back to the days of the flood and God told Noah to build an ark, how was it that the world received the preaching of Noah? They scoffed at him. And how was it when the children of Israel were bitten by the serpents and God told Moses to put a serpent of brass on a pole and whoever looks on it will live? How was that looked upon? Foolishness. When God told Naaman through the prophet's servant to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, how did he perceive that? Oh, that's foolishness. And then when you look into the New Testament, for example, in John chapter 9, concerning the healing of the blind man, we see that poor blind man, he knew what the Bible said. He didn't read it, but he could hear it read. And he knew that God hears not a sinner's prayer. How did he know that? Proverbs 28:9 essentially says that. And so his understanding of the Old Testament Scripture was accurate, but he was asked at least 4 times, how was it that you see? And he said, all I can tell you is this man named Jesus anointed mine eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam and come see him. And I went and I washed and I see. And the 4th time he was asked, he said, I've told you already. If I tell you another time, will you become one of his disciples? Now, the point being is, how was that perceived? Anoint my eyes, go wash, and you'll come see. What would you say if you had a condition of blindness and you went to an eye doctor and he told you to do that? We think he's nuts. Well, that's what they thought too. And so what we want to see is the plotting, the scheming of man historically. Even as it comes to what is truth, has always been called God in question and create doubts and amusements about the plan of God. Well, that's dumb. That's a foolish thing. Well, that's man. But all of man's efforts historically did not accomplish the overthrowing of God. Satan failed in the garden. The wicked men that Noah tried to teach, they didn't thwart the plan of God. A flood came in spite of their efforts and destroyed everything. The building of the Tower of Babel, the brothers of Joseph and Pharaoh in Egypt trying to conquer the children of Israel by making slaves out of it, that didn't work. And Haman's evil plot during the days of Esther, we talked about that before. One thing that we did not talk about from the book of Matthew chapter 1, you remember when Herod first learned that there is a Savior that is born, a king. What did he want to do? Want to kill him? Yeah. Wanted to kill him. And of course, Joseph and Mary and Jesus went down into Egypt, where then after that Herod died, they came back and lived in Nazareth, where Jesus was reared them as a child. And so we learned that old wicked Herod's plan failed. And even when the Jews plotted to crucify Jesus, what did God do with him? He raised him from the dead. And then after the preaching of Christ and his resurrection, we've got the Jews rejecting, and then we've got the Roman persecution trying to stamp the early church right out of existence. All of that failed. And so our point is then, how does God reply to this kind of scheming and planning by the rulers, the nations, and the peoples of the earth to stamp God right out of existence? It's never worked. But as you look at the text and see in verse 4, let's read, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, the Lord will have them in derision, and then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Let's pause just there. What I want to notice in this, that God does respond to man's so-called wisdom or self-proclaimed arrogance. God responds to it. And how did he respond in Psalm 94? Let's turn back over there and read Psalm 94, where we were a moment ago. If you'll drop down in that text to verse 20, it says, shall the throne of wickedness have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by statute? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But Jehovah hath been my high tower and my rock, and or my God, the rock of my refuge. He hath brought upon them their own iniquity and will cut them off in their own wickedness. Jehovah our God will cast them off. Now, what's the conclusion that we want to see just here? Does God find something funny about man's efforts to stamp him out of existence? Is that the idea? It says he'll laugh and hold them in displeasure. Some translations, I think, use the word derision. Is there something funny about people trying to stamp God out of existence and then suffering the consequences of it? No, it's not funny, laughable, no. But it's funny, strange, in the sense that God calls them to repentance. He always has. During the days of Noah, he called upon man to repent. That was Noah's message, wasn't it? And man didn't listen. And the instances that we've offered on the previous chart illustrate this. In every instance, there was a call to repent, but they didn't listen. And so they suffered the consequences. Do you not see the strangeness of man's pride and arrogance to think that he can outwit God? Randy?
It's always been that way.
It's always been that way. Nothing new about it.
It reminded me of Isaiah 45. Beginning verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You know, God's perspective of this is, you know, a pot arguing with the potter.
Yeah. You see the foolishness implied in that. Of course, that passage is quoted in the New Testament, I believe, Romans chapter 11. And you're right. Picture that. The pot complaining to the potter, why did you make me like this? Well, if the potter don't like it, he can smash it and start over. I've seen potters do that, and perhaps you have too, trying to form a pot on the wheel, and it's not working quite like they want it, and they just pound it back into a lump of clay and start over. The potter can do that. You know why? He's the potter. And he has the right over the clay to make a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. And the illustrations that we looked at last time was that God has pronounced judgment in times gone by upon the nation of Israel. He pronounced judgment on the nation of Rome. And anybody, whether it be us or any other nation, that tries to pursue the course that's outlined in Psalms chapter 2, going to find the same end. So why don't we get that? And, you know, we've asked this question many times about the Jews. Why didn't they perceive that Jesus is the Christ? Why didn't they get that?
Man always underestimated God.
Always. Yes. And stress that.
And I would suggest that there's no way that God's going to make this earth in some way that man could destroy it. Man can ruin it, and he can face it. He did that when he brought sin in the world. But as far as the world being something that man can destroy, I don't think so. And I, because if man destroys it, then it doesn't leave anything for God to do on the day of judgment. So, I think that Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, we don't have the ability the power of God.
Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. That's where God is, and I think sometimes we miss that. We just miss that.
We frequently do. It's difficult for us with finite minds to comprehend the infinite.
It is. And every time it would seem that we look at the rulers, the powers, the nations, the councils of men, this is the direction that's always pursued, and historically that has been the case. And we have on the board Romans chapter 1 and also Romans chapter 2, to illustrate this point. And the more I study, the more I preach, the more emphatic and applicable I see Romans chapter 1. God has made himself known in his creation. Two things, his everlasting power and godhood. Now, who is man to deny his power and godhood? And as you read on in verse 20, the latter part, the writer says that they may be without excuse, Romans 1. And then verse 21, what did they do? Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to do what they wanted to. Well, what was it that they wanted to do? Well, you read the laundry list. They practiced homosexuality. They became filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, verse 29, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Now, we read this laundry list and we say, well, dot, dot, dot. You know, it's not intended to be an exhaustive list like many of the lists that we read in the New Testament. But when you pursue a course that leaves God completely out, what do you wind up doing? What you want to. And that's what they were doing in Romans 1. That's what we read here in the Psalms. That was the effort of those who were in political powers and those who were counselors and all of this to get God out of existence. But did it succeed? Well, you can't pursue a course that's going to leave God out of existence. You just prove yourself to be a fool. Like Gamaliel said, you prove yourself to be fighting against God. You're not going to win with that battle. You're just not going to win. Now, God's reply, as we see in the text, is he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. And once again, I want to call your attention to Ezekiel 18:23, because the point puts us in mind that God doesn't find anything funny about it. It's not funny, ha-ha kind of thing. God finds no pleasure in executing his wrath upon those who do evil things. There's no real satisfaction in that. God's desire is that all men repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the reason why we see all of this is God is sovereign and his will is not going to be overthrown. And historically, everyone who has rejected God has perished. What makes us think that the future is going to be any different? Now, some of you, perhaps in times gone by, have heard of a good definition of insanity. What is that?
Doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result.
Yeah. Well, that's crazy. You're doing the same thing. Well, we look historically, and what has man always done? Same thing over and over and over. We hadn't got the lesson yet. Randy?
You just set my mind to a different place over in Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 30. It's Nebuchadnezzar. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you.
Yeah, you didn't have it to start with. Point being, it's been removed from you. Well, valid point. And these charts, by the way, are going to be on our website if they're not already. And point being is, maybe you'd like to sit down and study these things with somebody you know to show that God is not going to be removed. We attempt to remove him from everything that is, and you can't do that. How do we know you can't do that? Because this is not the first time men have tried to do that, and it don't work, never has worked, and so we want to pursue this just a little further. Point being, men's corrupt laws hasten God's day of wrath. Wasn't that true with Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and all these passages that we've looked at in our study last Lord's Day morning? Now, where are we going today? Well, we want to finish this, if we can, and we want to note that This passage tells us, as we look at verse 6, that God has set my king, it tells us, upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, why is that so important to us? I have set my king upon the holy hill, my holy hill of Zion. You see, despite man's attempt to withstand God and to dethrone God, what did God do? You look at this historically in the chart that we had up a while ago with the flood, the Tower of Babel and the nation of Israel, and you remember that chart. And then as we bring that down to Matthew chapter 1 and then Matthew chapter 26, when we see initially Herod wanting to kill the baby Jesus, and then we see that the Jews had him executed by crucifixion. And what did God do? They brought him back to life. Ah! Now, out of all of these efforts that we saw in the chart a few moments ago, historically, can't you just see Satan smile and say, "Got you here"? Didn't happen. All right, time passed. I got you here. Didn't happen. All right, I got you here. Didn't happen. And now Jesus has been crucified. Finally, got you here. Oh, no. Raised him from the dead. And did what with him? According to this Old Testament prophecy, what did God do? Verse 6. Put him on the throne. My holy hill of Zion. Now, Satan, you think you've gained the victory finally? No, you hadn't even come close. Because now I put my anointed one on my holy hill of Zion. Now, we're not talking about the literal city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to Psalm 110, and let's read beginning in verse 1, the text tells us, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Till I make thine enemies the footstool, or thy footstool, Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of youth. And then I've got to read verse 4 because that's in our Hebrew study. It says, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now here he's introduced the priesthood in verse 4, having discussed the kingship in these previous verses. He's on my right hand. All of his enemies will be the footstool of his feet. Now let me ask you, my dear friends and brethren, wasn't this the plan of God from before the foundation of the world and all of the efforts of the devil, all of the efforts of kings and rulers and councils, as we saw in Psalm 2, did not do a thing to overthrow it? Not one thing. We might be reminded of that from time to time when we look around about us and we get upset and we complain and we fuss and we fume about the circumstances that exist in our nation and in our world. And perhaps we are overlooking one of the greatest opportunities that we've ever had in our lifetime to try to establish this point. That out of all these efforts of men, God still rules. He still rules. You see, He always has. He's never been dethroned. He always has ruled. And all the efforts of man didn't do a thing. So the point being is I would set, or he would set, or coronate, and the word literally means to install the king in Zion. Now let's turn back, if you will, and look at just one or two of the passages that we have on the board for illustrative purposes. If you'll turn back to Daniel chapter 2, Randy, you mentioned this a moment ago. The context of Daniel is just rich. But you'll notice in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, he has had a dream, and he wants somebody to tell him what the dream means. Now, you would like to think that if somebody had the authority to tell you what the dream was, then they would have the authority to tell you what it meant. Well, he brings in all the enchanters, the soothsayers, and the wise men, and all these. Well, they can't explain the dream. And then in verse 25 of Daniel 2, the text tells us, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the children of the captivity of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation? Yeah, I can do that. Look at Daniel's response. Verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers, they can't show you that. But there is a God in heaven, verse 28, that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now, in verse 31 and following, he tells him what his dream was. Well, the others couldn't do that, but Daniel could. And he said, here's the dream. It was of an image. Its head was of fine gold, its breast, verse 32, and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, and its feet part of iron and part of clay. And you saw that till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Now, what's that mean? Well, Daniel explains, beginning in verse 36, this is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. You're king of kings. Who put you there? God did. God put you on that throne. You think, as you read a moment ago, you think you did it? No, God put you there. God brought you to that place, and God's going to remove you from that place. You see, in verse 38, he says that God gave you this land and made you to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. But after thee, there's going to arise another kingdom inferior to thee. All right, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, what's going to happen to your kingdom? It's going to fall. It's going to be another one, but don't worry, because there's going to be yet a third one, and then there's going to be a fourth one. What does that tell us about the kingdoms of men? In spite of all they can do, they're not going to last. They're not going to last. And they're not going to overthrow the plan of God, because it's God who's sovereign. He outlasts the kingdoms of men. And you'll note then in verse 44, he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All right, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're so almighty and powerful, you can't overthrow the plan of God, which you had to learn, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to fall, you'll falter, and all these kingdoms after you, they're going to fall on their face, and during the days of the fourth kingdom, God's going to set up a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Now, it's annoying to me when I talk to somebody about passages like this, and they say, oh, that's something going to happen at the second coming of Christ. It's going to set it up on earth. It's going to be really, really a splendorous thing. No, the Roman kingdom is not going to be at the end of time. It's already been. And during the days of the Roman kings, that's when Herod sought to destroy the baby Jesus. And during the days of the Roman kings, that's when the Jews crucified him and God raised him from the dead. And it was during the days of the Roman kings that God not only raised him from the dead, but seated him at his own right hand. Now, what did any of the earthly kings do to prevent that? Well, not any one of them at all did a thing. In fact, they helped it to come to pass. Unbeknownst, but they did it. Now, who is sovereign? You see, verse 6 of this passage, man, that's key to the whole understanding of the text. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and in spite of all the efforts of man, he didn't do a thing to prevent it. Not one thing. In fact, brought it to pass. Now, what do you think of that? Well, let's look and see some more about this divine plan. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And in verse 7 beginning, it says, I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, who's he talking about? Who's going to do that? God is going to, but through whom? Through his Son, the anointed one that he set upon his holy hill of Zion. Do we not see that? God's going to do that. Now, let's look at that in a little bit more detail. This quotation, I will tell thee of the decree Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Let's pause and talk about that, I suppose, first. Because when we look at that expression, this day have I begotten thee. I don't believe he's talking about the coming of Jesus into the world, but rather the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, as you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Acts, be impressed with this passage. Acts chapter 4. And Randy Bowles, pick your brain. Would you put Acts chapter 4 in its proper setting for our class? The context. Goes back to the third chapter. If that gives you a hint of what I'm looking for.
The early church there, and the apostles had gone to the synagogue, and they found a beggar in chapter 3 that they healed. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give you. So anyway, chapter 4, they're going to be before the council.
Yes, yes. You can't be preaching in the name of Jesus. And that's what they've done. All right. So chapter 4, they're before the council. And you'll note in the text, or the context, this council has the responsibility to judge Peter and John and the apostles. But in verse 19 of the text, chapter 4, it says, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, rather than unto God, judge ye. Now, what was the purpose of this council? What's the purpose of any court? Make judgments. Make decisions.
Yeah. Decide what's lawful.
Yeah. And so, Peter says, you want to judge something, you judge this. Now, keep in mind what this court was. This is the Jewish Sanhedrin court, which is the highest court among the nation of the Jews, in the city of Jerusalem. And so consequently, they judged and made application of what the law said, keeping in mind that the law of Moses was not only a law that governed them religiously, but it also governed them civilly. And so Peter said, you want to make a judgment? Judge this. Should we hearken to you or hearken to God? Now, I would just imagine that the wheels begin to turn among the folks that were on that council and trying to figure out a way to answer that question. Yeah. Yeah. And in verse 21 it says, and they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now you'll note that in verse 16, even the folks in this council, they can't close their eyes or mind to what was done. They said that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And what do you do with this evidence? You see, if you are going to go through our city and preach that you healed this man in the name of Jesus that we crucified, we're not going to allow that. We can't deny that he's healed, but we're not going to let you preach that you did it in the name of Jesus. We're not going to allow you to do that. Oh, you want to judge something? This is what God told us to do. So what do you do about that? So the text tells us that they threatened them and let them go. Now you know why? Because the text tells us the people recognized who these men were, because indeed a notable miracle has been performed, and the people hold these apostles in high esteem because of what they've done. And what do you do with that? Well, like Gamaliel said, you're going to be found to be fighting against God over in the fifth chapter. But noticing in this text further, down in verse 23. Now, that's why I asked you, Randy, about this context. This context is so important. So very important. In verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say." Now it's here that we learn who wrote Psalm 2. You see, your Holy Spirit made this known by the mouth of our father David, thy servant. And he said, here's the quote, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For of a truth," now here's Peter's comment on that quotation, "For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod," that's Matthew 1, "and Pontius Pilate," that's Matthew 26, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Now my question to you is, to whom does Peter apply this Old Testament text of Psalms 2? And at what point then is it applied? Well, certainly he applies it to Jesus. But what's the message that Peter is preaching in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5? The resurrection. Salvation through the resurrected Christ. Now that's the application that Peter makes of this Old Testament passage. Now, when you look further at this Old Testament passage, not only does he say, "This day have I begotten thee," but preface to that, he says in Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree, saith Jehovah unto me, thou art my son." I'm going to say that. Thou art my son. Okay? Can you think of some instances when God said that? What were they?
Baptism.
When Jesus was baptized. Yeah, Matthew chapter 3.
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Thou art my son. So, the point being, I'm well pleased. And then we see this Old Testament passage quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, as we've been studying in our online class on Tuesday, applied to Jesus and showing that Jesus is superior to the angel. Thou art my son. Now, what was given to Jesus after he was raised from the dead? All authority in heaven and on earth. What does that mean, authority over the Roman Caesar? Uh-huh. Does that mean authority over any king of the earth? At any age of the earth? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, what is it that God did? He said, "I have exalted, coronated my son at my own right hand." Now, what will he do? He said, "Ask of me and I will give it thee. The nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, does that indicate that rebellious nations really belong to Christ? And those who practice sinful things? No, that's not the point of application here. But the point of application here is like that Isaiah made in Isaiah chapter 2, that all nations will be a part of this kingdom over which Christ is king, because he's King of kings and Lord of lords.
As an inheritance, though, that would indicate that God owns it all anyway.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
But as an inheritance, it goes to his son.
Yeah.
But as a king, he has a kingdom. And his kingdom is different than all the other kingdoms in the world.
Yeah, it's not a physical kingdom.
It's made up of all things.
Yeah.
but it's not Satan.
That's right. That's right. And that's why it'll last forever. Where do you shoot a cannon? Where do you drop a bomb to overthrow the kingdom of Christ? Where do you do that? What city do you bomb to death? Well, it's kind of like Donna said when we were talking some time ago, I think when we first moved here, I was trying to get a loan on the house, and I tell you what, loan officers just don't understand the Lord's church. And he wanted to know where the Church of Christ headquarters was located. Of course, he's trying to get loan documents from the headquarters, you see, trying to be sure that I've got employment for a loan. And Donna responded and said, well, that would be heaven. You ought to have seen that fellow's head snap up from his desk. Yeah. She said, that's where the head is quartered. Isn't that right? How do you argue with that? That's where the head is quartered. He's at the right hand of God. And what can man do with that? The passage says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What efforts do the kings of the earth and the councils of the earth, as they set forth to try to eliminate the existence of God or to eliminate the existence of His Son or to somehow depose Him from the authority that He has, what will He do? Well, the very expression of the text indicates that that's silly to think that you could do that. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The greatest king that has ever lived on the top side of God's green earth can't do a thing to outdo the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can't do it. Now, we need to be impressed, brethren, with this passage because of how it's used by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4. That's the point that he's making. Look historically at what all the kingdoms of the earth have tried to do to stop God's plan. And what did you do? You fulfilled it by putting him on the cross, and God raised him from the dead. And that's the message that we're preaching, and you can't stop it. Now, let me ask you just in a closing remark, what does that do for your faith? When you look in the world and you see, well, politically things are a mess, economically things are a mess, and socially things are a mess, and we've got all the efforts to try to legalize some things that we know are just plain downright out sinful, abortion and all these kind of things. What does that do to your confidence in God? Is that all we can see? We look at these things, we get upset and lathered up, and every conversation we have is always about those kind of things. Why? We forget who's in control. Yeah. Yeah, we forget.
People want to make earth heaven.
Yeah.
Say, well, we've got to make things perfect here. They'll never be perfect.
And we can't see beyond this point to see that this is nothing new. God's people historically have always, Noah faced these same attitudes. Nothing new under the sun, is there? And so the confidence that Psalms 2 gave David is the confidence that was obtained from Psalms 2 in Acts 4, the early church, and it's just as applicable today as it ever was. And so we need to be encouraged by that. Well, you've listened patiently, and I didn't finish the psalm after all. So we'll start again there next time.